Would you pray with me? Father God, I pray what we just sang. Your love is unrestrained, and so I pray today in seeing that unrestrained love, it refreshes our souls. It encourages our hearts. Father God, I pray then in seeing your amazing love today in our lives, that we walk away with a firm confidence in your love, so that whatever you may bring into our lives this week, month, year, we remain confident, knowing that it is an outworking of your love for us. Father, again, I pray that you grow your church by working in each one of us through your powerful word, and you do it for your glory today. In Jesus' name, amen. I ask you to turn your Bibles to John, please, in chapter number 13. John, please, chapter number 13. We're going to begin a small series. This is actually my first series now in Sunday mornings. Each year, Google, we do know what I talk about when I say Google, right? Okay, good. We're on the same page. Google publishes their most searched list every year at the end of the year. And so at the end of the year, you can see what the most searched sports figure was. And you can see what the most searched recipe was. And in a small way, you kind of get a cultural commentary of the past year by seeing what we sat down at the computer and wanted to find more about. One of the categories is the most searched "what is" phrase. And so, you know, what is this? You're at work and you hear somebody say a word and you're like, what is that? And you're too embarrassed to say, so you go home and type, what is that? In 2012, the most searched "what is" phrase might surprise you. It's actually the phrase, "what is love?" Now, part of me doesn't surprise me that that was the most searched phrase. Our society is infatuated with the idea of love. It sells movies, it sells novels, it sells newspapers, it produces clicks on the internet. Love is something we latch onto. And so in that aspect, it doesn't surprise me. But it does surprise me because in all that we see about love and our culture around us, there is still something in the world that says, wait a minute, I don't think I still understand this. What is it? I would contend that in all we've seen about love in our society recently, our world should still be asking, what is love? One commentator I read this week didn't mince words. He said the modern version of love is unabashedly narcissistic. Big words, big words. Totally self-focused. It is manipulative, and it is motivated by self-gratification. So often, that is what we see passed off by love. Something that is more concerned about my own self-interest. Something that is more concerned about what I can gain out of it. And so this morning, when I ask the question, what is love? So often, that is what our mind's going to go to. A form of love that we express, and we've seen directed towards us. Which is why I want us to turn to God's Word, because this morning in God's Word, we're going to see true biblical love. And when we see true biblical love, we're going to see humble love. Love that serves. Love that sacrifices for another individual. What is going to be so surprising in our passage this morning is the love that we're going to see, this humble, serving love, is done this morning by the one person in all of Scripture who actually deserves to be served. Because this morning we're going to see Jesus Christ humbly love sinners.
We're going to see Jesus Christ so work in such a way and so live it out to his disciples that we are struck with this amazing aspect that here is our Savior and he loves perfectly. You see this morning, I hope we walk away in the next few minutes with this thought drilled into our minds that you and I, that we are humbly loved by our humble Savior. We are humbly loved by our humble Savior. Now this is so important for some of you to remember this morning. This week, some of you fell into despair because you forgot that you were loved by God. You looked at the events of this past week and you concluded in your mind, God must have forgotten about me. He's not loving me right now. And this morning, it's vitally important for you to see a Savior who loves you. This morning, it's important for us to see Christ's love because there are some of us this morning who every time you think about Christ, you don't think about love. You view Christ more as a rules-oriented individual who's just trying to smash all your fun this week. And this morning, you need to see a Savior who loves you. This morning, it is vital for our church to see a humble, loving Savior because too many of us this week were dead ends to Christ's love in our life. We love it. We'll take Christ's love, but we became a dead end to Christ's love in that we were not willing to pass Christ's love on to anybody else in our life. And we need to be struck by the call of Christ's love in our lives this morning. John 13, please. Now here's the difficulty of our morning passage. We are jumping into the middle of the book of John. There have been 12 chapters. That should not come as a surprise for you since I said 13, you did math. We're really jumping in here. And John's been going for quite a while here. But for 12 chapters, John has covered the better part of 3 years of ministry for Jesus. For 12 chapters, he's caught some of the highlights of Jesus' ministry. He's fed thousands of people. He's healed individuals. He raised individuals from the dead over the past 12 chapters. And yet when we turn to John 13, we come to a screeching halt. Because after 12 chapters, he covered 3 years. Now for the next 4 chapters, we're going to cover one evening. 4 chapters, John's going to go into small detail, literally about one meal. And he should. It's important. The next 4 chapters of John have often been called the upper room discourse. It is in these 4 chapters that Jesus meets with his disciples for a final meal. 24 hours from now, everything's going to change. 24 hours from now, Jesus Christ is going to be in a tomb. Judas is going to be dead. Peter is going to be grieving because he's denied his Savior 3 times. And the rest of the disciples are trying to get as far away from this crucifixion scene as possible in 24 hours. To gain the significance of this passage, we need to view it from both perspectives. I just want us to put ourselves in the weight of these next 4 chapters that we're going to look at over the next several weeks. If you're a disciple in the next 4 chapters here, you've been following Jesus for the last 3 years of your life. Just picture with me what you've heard over the past 3 years and what you've seen and witnessed. You've seen Jesus speak words and dead people walk out of tombs. 3 of you have stood on a mountaintop and seen Jesus in all his glory as he's transformed. You've seen Jesus teach truths that left Pharisees and Sadducees just completely confused and speechless. And all of these have worked into your mind to now at this point, you are confident that the person you're following is Jesus Christ. He is God's son. He is Messiah. And very crucially, he is promised king. You're following a king. And in fact, just a few days ago, that promised king rode into Jerusalem on a donkey and multitudes cried glory to that king. So there's part of you in the back of your mind, you're picturing throne. You're picturing ruling. And let's just be honest, you followed this guy for 3 years through some pretty lowly circumstances, and so you're picturing, hey, the good time's finally coming. Jesus is king, I followed him, so what should that mean for me? I get a nice position now. We get riches now. Now compare that to what's going to happen in a few days, or actually a few hours. That Jesus who you said this is going to be king is actually going to be taken and arrested. He's going to be beaten. Your world is going to come crashing down in 24 hours. Everything you thought was going to happen, you're going to think is all done now. Now Jesus, he knows what's going to happen. And in fact, in verse number 1 of chapter number 13, it says, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come." As surprised as the disciples were, Jesus is not taken by surprise. If you've read the last 12 chapters of John, you would have seen that this phrase, "hour is not yet come," is repeated over and over again in the Gospel of John. To where people want to take Jesus by force and kill him, and they can't because his hour is not yet here. And yet now when we turn to chapter 13, his hour is here. And Jesus knows it. Jesus is already beginning to feel the weight of the crucifixion. He knows that in a matter of hours he's going to be in a garden. And he knows where this weight's going to lead. And he feels the weight of it. He knows what the disciples are going to do. I mean, the next few verses, he's going to predict one's going to betray him and another one's going to deny him. And so knowing what he is going to face and what the disciples are going to face motivates these next four chapters. He's preparing them for a history of mankind altering event that they don't see coming. And so in this vital moment in their lives, and Jesus first assures them of his love for them. And he doesn't just assure them of his love for them in words. He actually does it through action this morning. Just to get our setting, and I know I'm laying a foundation since this is our first Sunday in John and these four chapters. But just to get the setting, let's read the first three verses, and we'll unpack our chapter as we walk through it over the next few minutes. "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper, when the devil had already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hand and that he had come from God and was going back to God." Here's our setting. This is what's happening now. Now John provides the setting and he says, okay, it's the feast of the Passover. And so you have this last supper. And so there's Jesus in a room with 12 of his disciples to celebrate a Passover feast. And just please get the significance of this setting. For thousands of years, Israel had celebrated a Passover meal, looking all the way back to a time in Egypt when they're in slavery and bondage. They would have a meal in which they would kill a lamb and take lamb's blood and place it upon a doorpost. because it was that lamb's blood that allowed the last plague to pass over them and the death of the firstborn son. And yet this evening, do you catch the significance? A lamb has been killed to point to the fact that God provided a means to escape that judgment. And that evening, there is the Lamb of God in front of them. And before the next day is out, that lamb will be slain. And he is our Passover to cover our sins. And here is the foundational aspect of what's going to motivate Jesus over the next four chapters. It says it's the feast of the Passover, and Jesus knows his hour is going to come, but here's what happens here. Here's how it describes Jesus' action with the disciples. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. Church family, okay, you're still with me? I know I laid a long foundation, but please get this. Here's how verse 1 already describes our Savior. He loved them to the end. Okay. Quite often in our lives, we take how we love and portray it upon God. I have a ring on my finger almost 10 years ago, next month, 10 years. My wife and I put rings on each other's fingers and we exchanged vows. And we said the classic line. We didn't really change our vows. So the classic line ends with, "To death do us part." And that was my promise. Here, Marcia Allman, with this ring, I promise to love you, and I promise to love you till death. Now, almost 9 years we've been married. And I have to be honest. Have I loved her perfectly for 10 years? No. There's been conversations that had zero aspect of love in them. There's been motives of my heart that have purely been love for me. And so even though I say here, I'm going to love you till death, I have to say, wait a minute, I have such an imperfect view of love and I practice love so imperfectly. And in our society, even though we may promise this aspect of love till death do us part, we know that relationships are broken, promises are crushed, and love stops. Christian, here's a description of Jesus Christ's love for his own. He loved them to the end. Which means there was never a time where his love failed. There was never a time where his love took a time out and said, I'm not going to love you in this moment. He loved them all the way to the end. And in fact, it was the end that showed the culmination of his love on the cross. Now, there's one aspect of his love to the end that is very time-centered. It is an ongoing aspect. But there's another aspect of this phrase that actually speaks to the completeness of his love. He loved them perfectly. He loved them completely. He loved them wholly. I stress this point so emphatically because it's so easy for me to believe the lie that this morning I have not been loved by Jesus Christ, my Savior. I stress it so emphatically because sometimes it's easy for me to look at my life and see what I face from week to week and say, this can't be from a loving God. Some of you have concluded with what you've experienced that God did not love you last year. The hurts that you have faced are not from a loving God. And yet here's the description of God's love. He loved them perfectly. He loved them completely. He loved them all the way to the end. Christian, can you see God's love this morning for you? Let's see it through Christ, not words, but his humble act of love. Verse 4 and 5 gives us this humble act of Christ's love. And read them very simply. Christ rose from supper. He lay aside his outer garments and taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, I know several months ago, I preached a message here as a guest speaker on foot washing. Mary Magdalene washed Jesus' feet just 2-3 chapters ago. Here, the roles are reversed. Here, it's Jesus who's going to wash disciples' feet. And so we are already familiar a little bit with what just happened, with this concept of washing feet. Now, I'm assuming most of you have not experienced this first person, other than when you take your own shower and you wash your own feet. With what's described here, it's foreign to us. In their culture, this is low. Some commentators would say this is so low that in their society, not even a Jewish slave would be commanded to wash other people's feet. That was reserved for a Gentile slave. This is so low that a master couldn't even turn to his disciples, his followers, and ask them to wash his feet. This is shameful. This is dirty. This is smelly. And John does this very passing. Here's a meal going on. And Jesus comes and he takes off his outer garments. He's now going to be dressed like a slave. And he's going to take water and a basin and a towel. And he's literally going to wash mud-caked feet. Strike you as odd? I want us to consider just for a moment the significance of what Jesus did here. In three ways, I want us to just unpack why this is such an amazing act of humble love. Just first of all, consider with me, who is washing these feet? John 1:1-3, let us know who this Jesus is. He is Creator God. And so here is this event. Creator God is washing created people's feet. Picture it. Here is the God who, by merely speaking words, water was created. Who spoke words, and the sheep that produced the wool, that produced the towel that he now has in his hands, was created. It is this great God that's going to take the things that he has created and actually wash the feet of individuals he formed. And he's going to wash the most lowly part of them. This should not add up in your mind. I mean, if anybody in the room should wash anybody's feet, who should be washing feet right now? Created should be washing creator's feet. Colossians, the beginning of Colossians, for by him were all things formed, and for him, for the purpose of glorifying our Savior, our Creator, were we formed. So if any washing is going to happen in this room, there should be 12 men jumping at the opportunity to actually worship their Savior in such a way that they would wash his feet. And yet here's Creator God. In all his power, humbling himself to the point to wash lowly man's feet. And yet if we know anything about our Savior, this really shouldn't surprise us. Philippians 2, he had already humbled himself to become as a man in the form of a servant to be born. And now he's simply going to do what he's come to do, which is actually to serve. Because in Matthew 20, he says, I didn't come to be served, I came to serve. And give my life as a ransom for many. This statement is surprising in one way because the Creator now washes the created feet. But it is also surprising because a humble master will wash the prideful disciples' feet.
Now, John's really quick with this passage. I mean, here is an account. Jesus gets up, he takes off his outer garments, he grabs some water, a towel, and he washes people's feet. End of story. Let's move on. And yet, if we take the other gospel accounts, we can kind of fill in the holes in John's account. So I'm going to invite you to turn. You're in John, hopefully, and you're going to turn now to your left to the Gospel of Luke. So one book to your left, Luke 22. Because I want you to see a vital aspect of what's been going on, that we see our own selves in this. Luke 22. This is the exact same setting, the exact same context. If you look at verse number 1 of Luke 22, you will see that there's a feast of unleavened bread occurring, which is called the Passover. And that's exactly where we are with John. And you'll see some of the same things that have happened. Jesus will predict Judas' betrayal. He already did that in verse number 2. The institution of the Lord's Supper, we see that happening in John. And near the end of the chapter, we're going to see Jesus foretell Peter's denial, which happens exactly in our chapter in John 13. But in the middle, we see something we don't see in John 13. Would you read with me in verse number 24 of Luke 22? A dispute also arose among them. An argument. And here's what these 12 men are arguing about. As to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. Now there's a few times in Scripture. Actually, there's several times in Scripture. Where I just wish I could stand there and watch. And actually see what was involved. I mean, here's an argument with 12 grown men about which individual out of the 12 is going to be the greatest when Jesus rules on his throne. I mean, how does an argument like that play itself out? I mean, do you see James start the argument? You know, I was one of the three taken to the top of the mountain transfiguration. You weren't, Matthew, so you're going to tell me you're going to be greater? I mean, seriously. I've got to be one of the special one here. Someone else chimes in. Oh, seriously? I was following Jesus like months before you were even around the scene. Of course I'm greater. I've been here longer, so he's going to give me a better position. Somebody else chimes in. Seriously, I mean, if any one of us are going to be anything great, I mean, look at Judas. Jesus trusts him with the money. Of course, he's got to be better than any one of us. I don't know. Here's the sad thing, though. This debate amongst these 12 men, this wasn't a new topic for them. This was actually one of their favorite conversations. Matthew 18 says they come to Jesus and they askfully ask him, who is going to be the greatest in the kingdom? Would you just tell us the answer? Which one of us is going to be greater? Luke 9, several months earlier, just in passing, says they've already been having this debate about which one would have the chief seats in the kingdom. Matthew 20, literally just a couple months before this debate. James and John go get their mother and say, Mom, would you go to Jesus and would you ask Jesus if we could have the left seat and the right seat in the kingdom next to you? I mean, kids, I mean, just think about that. You know, you're debating something with your other friends, and you're like, oh, let me go get my mom. She's going to be on my side. And here's the amazing thing. The disciples see that James and John bring their mother to actually try to push them into a prominent place. Talk about a great Mother's Day sermon text. I got that one saved for next year. The disciples, the next verse, then respond in indignation that they would do such a thing. Knowing these disciples, I really don't think it's indignation that they would have their mom do it. It's almost indignation, like, seriously, you warmed up to us like that? Where's my mom? They are so absorbed with who's going to be greater, who's going to have more say, who's going to have more honor, who's going to get a better seat. So here's the debate going. Picture your dinner table, a little lower than ours, people laying across. And if we know anything about sin, this conversation is getting a little heated.
As things are tossed back and forth at this table about who's going to be better, who's greater, who served Jesus more. And as the debate's flying, as the jabs are going back and forth, here comes Jesus and he stands up. Maybe the debate's going so heatedly right now that no one even notices it yet. And he stands up and takes off his outer cloak. And as someone's making a point about how special they are to Jesus, things get quiet now because there's water being poured over somebody's feet. And you turn, and it's Jesus Christ. And now that room is quiet. There's no debate going on anymore. All they hear is water falling into a basin. Can you feel the shame and the redness rise on people's faces? Here we are so consumed about who's going to be greater and who's going to have a chief seat and who's going to be more prominent. And here's the individual we think is going to be king, and he's wiping my feet and getting a towel dirty with my mud. It's easy for me to make light of the disciples, to almost smirk as I think through 12 grown men debating about who's going to be greater. I mean, in a few moments, we're going to say amen, we're going to break, and literally there are going to be hundreds of conversations going on. And I think it's pretty safe to assume that none of the conversations are going to be a debate about who's greater than the next person across the pew. I mean, we just know culturally that's just not a good thing to do. We'll have debates about other things, but we're not going to be so outwardly prideful that we're going to debate who's greater. Right? And yet, sadly, I may not have a debate with you about who's greater, but I'll have a one-way conversation in my head about how much better I am than you. You see, it's no longer a debate. I've come to the conclusion. I don't need a debate with you. I already know it. And some of you already this morning, you didn't have the debate. You just simply looked across the aisle and said, you wouldn't believe what I heard they did. Or my, it's finally a good thing to see them back in church. Or maybe when you walked out of your house, you didn't see your neighbor, but you saw their car still parked there and you thought, God must be happy with me. They're not going to church. They were probably at the bar last night. You see, Christians, we're still so filled with pride. And here's our humble Savior giving us an illustration of his humble love for us as he serves. Would you catch the extent of his love lastly then as the Savior washed the feet of his betrayer? There's 12 guys in that room. And Judas is still one of the 12. He's not going to walk out until just a few minutes from now. Here is Jesus. And he will wash the feet of the individual who's already made an exchange for 30 pieces of silver to turn him over. There's a picture here. As Jesus will wash individuals' dirt off their feet, yet tomorrow he will shed his blood to wash away their sin. I'm amazed at the extent of Jesus' love. He knew what Judas was going to do. Let's just be honest with our love. It is easy for me to love somebody who's kind and loving towards me. Easier. And yet here's Jesus. He's going to show humble love to the individual who's literally wants to kill him. Do you see the expanse of Christ's love? Do you see the humble nature of Christ's love? Now, Christian, how do we respond to it? How do you respond to Christ's humble act of love? Our passage gives us three, and we're just going to go fairly quickly through three responses to Christ's love and challenge us, how am I responding to this humble act of love? Our first response, we've already been tipped off to, and I've just mentioned it. Christ's love was rejected by Judas. Verse 2 references in John 13 that Judas was already going to betray Jesus. So here's Christ's amazing love for everyone. He loves them. He will die for them. And here's Judas. He will reject him.
Now, it would be very easy for you this morning to sit back and say, I haven't done what Judas did. Oh, but I can so easily reject his love. I can so easily turn my back on a loving Savior who would die for me. I can so easily live my life this past week like I have not been loved by a loving Savior. And I can reject his love sin after sin. A Savior would love us so much to humble himself to die on the cross. Turn back, if you're still in Luke, get to John 13. We will finish in John 13 today. Christ's love wasn't just rejected. Christ's love was also objected to by Peter. Don't you just love Peter? Peter says the things that other people aren't thinking about. I mean, they're thinking, but they're not bold enough to say. So our passage keeps going. Jesus is washing feet, and he gets to Peter's feet in verse number 6. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? And Jesus answered him, what I am doing, you do not understand now. But after you'll understand it. Peter said to him, you shall never wash my feet. So here's Peter objecting. Jesus, you shouldn't wash feet. This isn't what kings should do. This isn't your role. You should be honored, prestigious. Don't be washing feet. That's not part of the agenda, Jesus. We get a beautiful picture for what Jesus is doing here. Because as Peter objects to Jesus washing his feet, Jesus answers him, if I do not wash you, you have no share of me. And so Peter responds, he goes from no, you can't wash me, you can't wash me, until he realizes when Jesus says, if I don't wash you, you have no fellowship with me, you have no part of me. And Peter turns around and says, fine, I'll take two washings then, just all over. I'll take it all. Complete opposite extreme. And then Jesus says a crucial thing for you and me this morning. He says, the one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean, but not every one of you. Now here's the picture, and this is what we are. We're very different in our society. In their day and age, the day before indoor plumbing, you would wake up if it was bath day, and you would walk down to the communal bath area. Aren't you glad we live in today's age? Amen. And you would take your bath. Now, you'd be clean, head to toe. But then it'd be time for you to walk back home. And you're completely clean, and yet when you get back home, what's going to be dirty? Well, already your feet are going to be dirty. And so now, in order to be clean still, you'd have to now wash your feet a second time, because all day long, although you are clean and you took your bath, your feet are going to keep on getting dirty. Here's the beautiful picture for you and me, Christian, this morning. He's saying, Peter, if you're already washed, I don't need to wash you again. Let's just take care of your feet again. Christians, that's you and me today. If I've been saved, if I've been forgiven, if I've been washed with the blood of Jesus Christ, it's done. I am clean. And I still thank God for the daily cleansing of my sin, my dirty feet. Peter, okay, I've already washed you. You are clean, but your feet are still dirty. Christian, this is a beautiful picture of Christ's forgiveness as we daily come to him and say, Christ, yes, I'm clean. Yes, I've been washed. Yes, I have a new home in heaven with you. Yet I still sin today and my feet are filthy. And you wash me clean today, would you?
Yet sadly, too often we become very comfortable with very dirty feet if we keep the illustration going. When Jesus Christ is there to wash and to forgive and to cleanse. Christ's love has been rejected by Judas. It's been objected to by Peter. And lastly, Christ's love calls us to project it towards others. The passage finishes in 12 through 17. He gets done washing. He puts back his outer garments. He sits down. Talk about a silent room, most likely. What just happened? And Jesus says, "Do you understand what I've done to you?" Nope. "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Now, next Sunday, we will pick up here, so I don't want to completely unpack it because Jesus is going to, as we go through the rest of the chapter. But we cannot conclude this narrative without seeing the call that it puts on our lives. It's an argument from the greater to the lesser. If great Creator God would wash disciples' feet, here's the argument, how much more? Now, there are some churches that will actually take this very literally and they will practice a foot washing. We don't. As you see Scripture unfold through the rest of the New Testament, you really don't see the local church practice foot washing. You see they practice baptism, they practice Lord's Supper. And so really, I think in the phrasing even of how Jesus says this, it is an example of love. "As I have loved you, how much more should you show love?" Christian, if Creator Jesus Christ, if glorious Savior Jesus Christ, would humble himself in such a way that he would humbly love, to give such a physical example of love to wash dirty feet, how much more should you and I? Sadly, we are often dead ends to Christ's love. We accept the love, we celebrate the love, we sing about the love, and we don't follow the rest of the passage because we don't show love. We've been humbly loved by our Savior, and yet we pridefully deal with everybody else. How much more should you and I show humble love to the person across the pew? How much more should you and I in our home lives look to serve instead of be served? How much more should you and I live out the love that we've been given in the community that we've been placed? I have to conclude in my life that I'm still somehow objecting to Christ's love or rejecting Christ's love, because here I've been wonderfully loved and I fail to pass it on day after day after day. So how do I love? How can you love today? Yes, you could wash feet. I don't think you have to. But would you at least stop and consider for a second Christ's humble love to you, that didn't care about position, didn't care about honor, but simply put somebody else's needs in front of his own and loved? First Baptist Church, how much more should we do it? How much more should that be lived out this morning, this week in our lives, as we love because we've been loved? Would you pray with me? Father God, we thank you for your love. Undeserved, vast, incomprehensible love. We thank you for it. And Father, we pray that the realization of your love sinks deep into our heart, that we walk away today convinced of your love and transformed by your love. So it changes how we love you and we love each other. In Jesus' name, amen.